Well, let me tell you, it's a pleasure to be back. Really, it's a pleasure to see you. I appreciate your interest in what we are discussing and obviously your awareness that you are living in times when what the prophecies have been telling us and what our forefathers have been writing about is obviously happening. At least we are on the threshold of it. Only those who have not carefully read the scriptures and whose garments are not washed in the blood of the Lamb may be taken by surprise, although I believe that there are lots of people who at that time will take their stand. Yesterday we tried to understand how unpretentious early Christianity grew up, spread around the world, the then Roman Empire, organized itself to do the work more efficiently, but unfortunately adopted a system of government, of ecclesiastical government, that lent itself to the supremacy of a few handful of leaders in four or five locations, and eventually in the Western world lent itself to the preeminence of the Bishop of Rome, who, taking advantage, he said, for the sake of the gospel and to honor the name of God, imposed his understanding of the gospel, Romanized, as we said, various areas of the western part of the Roman Empire, and established what we call today, brought about the Roman Catholic Church. The reformers came around and tried to shake that up some 450 years ago. With very limited success. They had hoped to bring the whole of the Roman Catholic Church into a genuine Catholic Church that went back to the days prior to the Roman Pontiff's primacy. And the Roman Catholic Church had hoped to be able to win them back and get them back into the Roman Catholic Church. The result was a divided Christian world in the western part. And since then, the Catholic Church developed that fortress mentality that I explained to you on the basis of the famous Council of Trent, which is probably, if not the most famous of the 22 Roman Catholic ecumenical councils, at least one of the very most important ones. And breaking out of that, John the 23rd, when he brought together the Second Vatican Council, 1962 to 1965. And today, we find ourselves faced with the Roman Catholic Church radically. You know what radical means? It's a nice Latin word which means going to the roots. We find ourselves with the Roman Catholic Church radically, entirely different from what it was 250 years ago. Attractive, leading intellectuals, social movements with political clout, being listened to, respected around the world, even by other worldwide religions, we are definitely facing a phenomenon that some 200 years ago nobody would have thought of. But of course the prophecy had told that the wound that one of the heads of the beast would suffer would be healed. Now, I don't know if it is a privilege, but we are privileged to see this happening, and we should open our eyes and try to understand what is going on. Now, one of the main issues that the reformers faced and challenged the Roman Catholic Church about was the relationship between Scripture and tradition. Now, we need to try to understand that, and as I promised yesterday, today, tomorrow, the day after tomorrow, we shall look at what the Catholic Church thinks on tradition and the scriptures, on the role of Peter and his so-called successors, and the role of Mary within Roman Catholicism, but understand them from inside. That is to say, not on the basis of what an Anglican or a Jehovah's Witness writes about it, but about on the basis of what they say about it. And we have some probably the most authentic sources of information, I brought them along here, the documents of Vatican II, here, which you can buy in any Catholic library, and that is 700 pages long, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the very recent Catechism of the Catholic Church, that is about 800 pages too. You can't have anything more official than these two sources of information. It's exactly as if we were using the Church Manual and the 27 beliefs among us. The Scripture and tradition. Now, if I were to ask you what tradition is, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I have discovered that in many instances, when I ask people, what do you think the Roman Catholic tradition amounts to? It's very difficult for them to avoid equating tradition with a bunch of old folks' stories. For some reason, that is what has stuck in the minds of many non-Roman Catholics. Probably because it goes back to the days when Protestant and Catholics were, if not at each other's throats, at least in very intensive debates. But this is not what tradition is. We shall try to understand it in just a couple of minutes. But let me tell you that I also need to debunk another myth. And that is the myth according to which the Roman Catholic Church stick to tradition, the Protestants stick to the Scriptures. I wish it were true as it was in the days of the Reformation, some 450 years ago. But I'm sorry to tell you that many Protestants do no longer stick to the Scriptures as being the Word of God. The very Word of God, taken literally as not just as containing the Word of God or trying to share the Word of God, but as the Word of God. There are not that many. You are privileged to live in a part of the world where, under the influence of the Baptist churches, those who believe, those who belong to the convention of Baptist churches, definitely do believe that the Bible is the Word of God. On the other hand, the other part of the myth is that Roman Catholics do not just believe in tradition, they also believe in the Scriptures. And we should not lose sight of that. In fact, as a professor of theology, I am very much aware that Roman Catholics in the last at least 50 years, in fact, basically since 1943, when Pope Pius XII came up with a very particular document called Afflante Spiritu, since then, for the last 60 years approximately, already so much started, but now it becomes encouraged. Roman Catholics have published translations of the Bible for their own people and spread them around, printed them, spreading them around. They have developed commentaries of the Scriptures, which was definitely the province of Protestants in the past, commentaries and what we call exegetical studies of the Scripture, that is to say, taking a book of the Scriptures or a chapter in a book of the Scriptures and doing very deep study of the text, which were again the trademark of Protestantism exclusively until not too long ago. So we find ourselves in a situation where the position as it existed in the days of the Reformers, definitely Roman Catholicism, the Protestant Reformation, tradition, the Scriptures. It is a little more blurred nowadays. But the question is, has it changed? How much of it has changed? If I were to ask you what the Scriptures are, since we are trying to understand the relationship between Scripture and tradition, if I were to ask you what the Scriptures are, the answer would be very easy. And let me tell you that for the Roman Catholics, while there are a few additional books and parts of books of the Old Testament, the New Testament for a Roman Catholic is exactly the same as the one that we like to study together. All right, that's the Scriptures. What is tradition? First of all, the word tradition is built on a Latin word, traditio, the same word as tradition, minus the final N, which means something that is transmitted. That's what the word means. Something that is transmitted. That's the tradition. Now, what is tradition for a Roman Catholic? And the best way is to ask Roman Catholics themselves. Let me read to you what they consider as being the scripture and tradition. I'm reading from the Catechism of the Catholic Church with the signature of John Paul II, and which is described as the solid source of information on Catholic faith, morals, and practice. I will refer each time not to the page. You don't refer to pages, but to paragraphs. They are numbered separately. Let me read to you here what they have to say regarding scripture and tradition. As far as scripture, the same position as ours. That is to say, the scriptures have been written by the apostle and other men associated with them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They committed the message of salvation to writing. What is tradition? Before I read to you the statement, there are several of them. Let me tell you how they see it. For Roman Catholics, Jesus Christ preached during his lifetime and instructed the apostles. That's what we believe also. And after the demise of Jesus, after the ascension of Jesus, the apostles found themselves alone and they proclaimed the gospel. Now, what was that gospel? What Jesus had taught them, plus, guided by the Holy Spirit, the understanding of what he had taught. That doesn't surprise us. If you please keep in mind the fact that I would like to know which one among us believes that in the New Testament or in the Gospels we find the complete messages that Jesus Christ taught. Do you think that in the Gospels we have the totality of what Jesus taught? Do we have an exhaustive list, a complete list of the miracles he performed or of the parables he preached? I don't think there is anyone among us who would try to claim that we have a complete record of everything Jesus Christ said and did, even in the Gospels. And if you add the New Testament epistle, we don't. So the Catholic Church says, what the apostles preached after the death of Jesus Christ is what Jesus Christ taught, plus that which is not found in the writings which they proclaimed verbally. That is tradition. So that tradition contains, if you like it better, the scriptures plus the teachings that Jesus Christ shared and which the apostles, guided by the Holy Spirit, proclaimed, the first group in writing and the second group orally. Because we don't think either that we have in writing everything that the apostles preached. We believe that there are others. In fact, we have evidence in the New Testament that there were at least three epistles to the Corinthians. And that one, I would not say was lost. I don't think so. But the Holy Spirit did not see light in bringing it together within what we call the canon of the scriptures, because it did not apply to later situations or for the church in following ages. But this is the Catholic understanding, and I want you to make an effort. I'm not asking you if you share their view. I'm asking you if you can understand what they believe. It goes back to Christ. Tradition is not, in Roman Catholicism, the compilation of what even the Church Fathers have been saying, letting alone old people's old folks' stories. It has nothing to do with old folks' stories. But many among us, many Protestants think that tradition is made up of those writings of Irenaeus and Polycarp and Chrysostom and other church fathers brought together. That's the tradition. Well, that is not the Roman Catholic position. And if we want to approach a Roman Catholic efficiently, we need at least to know what he or she believes on that particular point. So I repeat it one more time. Tradition is the sum total of what Jesus Christ taught, proclaimed, and trusted to the apostles, found in part in their writings, plus what they did not put down in writing but carried around verbally. And this is exactly what the Catechism of the Catholic Church will tell us. The gospel was handed on in two ways. That's Article 76. The gospel was handed out in two ways. Orally, notice they put it first. Orally, by the apostles who handed on by the spoken word and their preaching, by the example they gave, whether from the lips of Christ or from his way of life and his works, or whether they had learned it at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. So that's what they proclaimed orally. And then in writing, what I read to you a moment ago, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they put that in writing. And so they call this the living tradition. Article 77, in order that the full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church, the Lord took some precautions so that the full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church. The apostles left bishops as their successors. Now here we start talking in terms of apostolic succession. In other words, before they passed away, the apostles set aside successors. Successors. I told you yesterday that this was particularly important in churches founded by the apostles 200 or 300 years later, and the bishops of those churches were regarded with great honor because an apostle had founded that church and then had laid his hands on his successor, who laid his hands on his successor, who laid his hands on his successors. You know, that is called the mechanical succession theory. It's mechanical because there is no other element involved in it apart from dedication to the message they are preaching. So it says here, in order that the full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church, the apostles left bishops as their successor and gave them their own position of teaching authority. They gave them their own position of teaching authority. In a few moments, I will ask you the question, where do we find that in the Bible? Not only did the apostles to transmit that message, ordain, if you like it, choose successors by the laying on of hands, but they they gave them their own position of teaching authority. They are really successors, not just in time, but in function. So that the bishops, for a Roman Catholic, they all go back to one of the apostles through history, according to the Roman Catholic view. They all go back to one of those early apostles. And they received from those apostles the same authority that is that of the apostles. Now you can imagine that this makes automatically a class of people very different. There are about 4,500 of them in the Roman Catholic Church today. About 4,500 of them. And this was to be preserved at Article 77 in a continuous line of succession until the end of time. A continual line of succession until the end of time. Let me sum it up. Let's try to have the correct understanding of what Roman Catholics really believe about tradition, so we can then address it and try to find out if this is what we should accept, or if another position is closer to what the scriptures tell us. The early disciples listened to what Christ said. And he commissioned them to preach that. Preach what he had said and what the Spirit would remind them of. I will give you the Spirit and he will remind you of what I said. And he will continue to guide you in all the truth. Remember. And he will testify of me. These were the promises on which they build that particular view. The apostles preached and wrote. They preached and they wrote. And that total, that oral transmission, the preaching, and the written transmission, the scriptures of the New Testament, make the tradition. Now, at the same time, something that almost universally escapes the attention of Protestants, who usually, when they deal with the concept of tradition among Roman Catholics, stop where I have come up thus far. There is one other extremely important element. The tradition is not just a deposit, something that goes back to the past, since it is the sum total of what Jesus Christ taught and guided by the Spirit. It's an objective given there. It's something that can be circumscribed, something that is there. Not only is that there, but then it needs to be transmitted. And since it is transmitted not just by preachers, as in our church, but by successors of the apostles endowed with the same authority, that is to say, the same gift, you have not only a passive element in tradition, an objective given, you also have an active element in tradition, the transmitting of that tradition by those who have been entrusted with the task of proclaiming it. Now, that is probably the most loaded part of the view. Probably. And I'm sure you will understand it within a couple of minutes. I'm sure you will. The important thing is that we remember two things. To a Roman Catholic, tradition. Now, it may be that the rank and file of the Roman Catholic Church do not know that. They are not always very well versed. In fact, I did not grasp that when I grew up as a Roman Catholic, and I would be very surprised to find out which one among you who grew up within the Roman Catholic Church was aware of these two elements. You know, but this is what it is. The apostles proclaimed in written form and in verbal form what Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit entrusted unto them. So it goes back to Jesus Christ. And not only did they do that, but in order to assure the preservation, the communication and preservation of that message, they gave the same authority as theirs to their successors through an uninterrupted line of succession until the end of time. So we have an objective element in tradition, a deposit of teachings, oral or written, and a living part of it, the body of the bishops that transmit them and have the same authority as the apostles. Now you see, this is an extremely, well, I want to be polite, but I have to be honest. Now, it's an extremely astute way of addressing a problem, because this is the byproduct. When we come to a Roman Catholic and discuss with him or her what they profess, and they bring up the topic, oh, but we have an infallible Pope who can define doctrines, while you folks, you just err one way, one involved, you don't know what to do with the ordination of women to ministry. If you had an infallible Pope, he would tell you what to do, you know, because he can speak infallibly. And then you tell him, well, I'm sorry, can you explain to me how come that this was only defined in 1870? You know, 1870, that's 1870 years, more or less, after Christ's birth. Isn't that a little late to be a gospel truth? Isn't that a little late to be a gospel truth? And then the Catholic, if he's informed, will look at you with a smile and say, "My, that poor Adventist hasn't really understood much. You say, "No, what? Of course." It came 1870 years after the birth of Christ. But what you do not know is that it was part of the deposit of faith, the oral deposit of faith that the apostles had at the beginning, that Christ taught them, and that they communicated in their successors, to their successors, and their successors 1800 years later decided that the time had come to define that because the situation required it. Now wait a minute, on what basis could they do that? Don't you know, brother Adventist, that the successors of the apostles were endowed with the same authority as theirs, and therefore they can see in the deposit of faith things that you cannot see because you don't have the charism of the bishop. You don't have the gift of the bishop. Well, that is strange, you know, that a bishop could see something there that nobody by careful study can find out. Even in the writings of the early church fathers. I mean, nobody speaks about the infallibility of the Roman bishop. I told you that I consider the first real Roman pope, Leo I. Yesterday I mentioned that to you, around 450. There wasn't even then any indication of papal infallibility. Well, I said, but you see, have you noticed? And I don't know how you feel about it. But have you noticed how the Apostle Paul at times interprets the Old Testament? Do you think you could find in the Old Testament, you on your own, without the charism of interpretation, do you think you could find in the Old Testament what Paul found each time? Would you have found in the Isaiah prophecy, a young woman will give birth to a male child, his name shall be Emmanuel, what Matthew found in that passage, and said that this is attributed to Christ? Matthew could do it because he was enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And it is true. You may not find it yourself because you can't put on the glasses of episcopal ordination. But if you had episcopal ordination as a pair of glasses, you could see that in the deposit of faith. So the Catholic goes undisturbed. He doesn't care if a dogma was defined, a fundamental truth was defined 5 years after the death of Christ, 500 years after the death of Christ, or 1500 years after the death of Christ, as long as it was defined by the bishops. I tell you, we are faced with a system so logical, So attractive and so seductive that if you accept the premises, the one starting point you have it's like a snowball. It's like an avalanche, you know. You just cannot withhold it. I can see why it can be so attractive and give people a feeling of security. An acquaintance of mine, I happen to have a few acquaintances in the Catholic world. I have belonged to theological conversations over many, many, many years with Roman Catholics. And an acquaintance of mine, he even stayed at our home at one point, and was asked to challenge the doctoral dissertation of one of my students at Andrews, the doctoral dissertation, Avery Dulles, has recently been elevated to the function of cardinal in February. He's in Rome right now with the other cardinals, looking with the Pope into how to administer the Catholic Church, you know. Avery Dulles is the son of Foster Dulles and the nephew of Alan Dulles, who both functioned in the administration of Eisenhower as Secretary of State, and the other one, I think, in the defense department. They were Presbyterians. He grew up as a Presbyterian. And in his late teens and early 20s, he converted to Roman Catholicism. And he's now a cardinal. You know, what happened? Well, he told me very clearly, and he has written it very clearly too. He has written more than 600 articles. He is probably the most single influential doctrinal theologian, systematic theologian in the Catholic Church in North America today. He's 82, that is correct, but he's extreme. He's 84, I think. Very influential. What happened? He told me himself. When I went to Harvard University, which is not exactly a Roman Catholic school, you know, when I went to Harvard, he said, and prepared for my law degree, I discovered that I had no foundation on which I could find truth. Because my Presbyterian, that is to say, Reformed ministers in my churches, which we attended, did not believe anymore that the Bible was the Word of God. We could no longer build on what the Bible said because historical criticism had destroyed the foundation that the Reformers had found in the Bible. There was no sure, solid deposit of faith. And I was looking, as a young man, to something solid on which to build my faith that I could rely upon, go back to and study and move on. And I found it in the Roman Catholic Church, he said. I moved first into philosophy, and there I was unhappy, just as unhappy, and then I found it in Roman Catholic theology. There was the assurance of the tradition that goes back to the apostles, contains a written section and an oral section transmitted as an objective deposit from one generation to the next by a group of bishops who go back into an uninterrupted line of succession to the early apostles and endowed with the same charismatic gifts and the same authority as the early apostles. And they interpret the deposit of faith as the apostle Paul did in his generation in terms that are relevant to the present situation. There I found assurance, he said. He has become a cardinal. Who knows what he would have become in one of the churches of the Reformation. And I tell you, he has written more than 20 books and more than 600 articles. One of my students is working, met with him a few weeks ago. He's finishing up a doctoral dissertation and trying to understand what happened and why. He began as a progressive theologian, interpreting the documents of Vatican II enthusiastically. There are reform coming in. And then he saw the result of those things within the Roman Catholic Church, and he became a very conservative theologian again. That's why he became a cardinal. So you still have a chance to become a cardinal. You know the way to go about it, huh? That is what is happening in Roman Catholicism and what tradition is all about. The question now is, how does a biblical Christian, a Seventh-day Adventist, who builds his faith on the Scriptures, react to that? How do we understand that? What is tradition? First of all, is there room for tradition? Well, you will hear people say, there is an Adventist tradition. And that's true. But what we mean is not something authoritative, like one of the 27 fundamental beliefs, like the keeping of the Sabbath day, or the surety of the or the surety of the coming of the Lord. No. We mean there are customs, you know. If you go to Europe, to our churches in Europe, the custom is that the tradition, we kiss each other before we move into church. Sure. There are traditions, but that's not what we are talking about. Is there room for tradition in a church like the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which still believes that the Bible is the Word of God? And I tell you, I am grateful and proud to belong to a church that takes the Bible seriously. Amen. I really do. You know, I believe that the Bible is really the Word of God. Not that I... No. When I was in Liège as a young minister, I was... How old was I then, Lou? I mean, that was in 1951. Yeah, I was about 26 years old. And I met with other Protestant pastors. And one pastor told me the following thing. I won't tell you which church he belonged to, but he was introducing the new minister and visiting church members with him. It's an area where there are coal mines, and those coal miners, we call them coal heads, anthracite heads. Anthracite is the hardest kind of coal you can find. It was the name that was given to them, coal heads. So he visits one of his parishes. That's what the pastor who was being replaced told me. And as he goes the visit with him, he asks the church member, "Would you give me your Bible so we can read a passage before we leave?" It's amazing that the pastor did not have his own Bible, of course, to begin with. But the church member comes with a book about that thick. That was right after the war. I told you it was in 51. Soon after the war. So the pastor said, "Is that your Bible? What happened? Did you use the pages to roll tobacco and make cigarettes?" That's what many did in the war years, I mean, using paper, thin paper. "No," he said, "that's not what I did, but I'll tell you what I did, Pastor," he said. "Every time from the pulpit you told us, we cannot be sure that it was Isaiah who wrote those two chapters, I tore them out. And when you said, we are not sure that Ephesians has been written by the Apostle Paul, I took Ephesians out of the Bible. I have no use for books and chapters in the Bible that did not refer, that were not original." This is where many Protestants find themselves today. As I said a moment ago, you are privileged to live in a part of the country where Christians in general belong to a tradition which really believes that the Bible is the Word of God. What does the Bible say? I'm proud to belong to a church that really believes that the Bible is the Word of God. What does it have to say regarding tradition? Tradition, remember what we said it is, huh? It is a body of teaching that all go back to Christ. All go back to Christ. What he said and did and taught, put down in writing or verbally proclaimed. Right. First question. Do you have any idea when the first New Testament writing in its present form? How many writings do we have in the New Testament? Do you have any idea? 27. All right. Now, do you have any idea which one is the first, generally regarded as the first, and approximately when it was written? It seems that the first one was 1 Thessalonians. That seems to be the one. The first. Not the Gospels were not written first, in their present form, I insist, in their present form. Now, when was it written? Around 49, let's say 50, have a round figure there. Now 50, how many years is that after the Lord's death? Do you remember when the Lord died? At least we think that he died in 31. So how many years before the date when our Lord died in 31, and when the first New Testament writing in its present form came out? How many years? 90. What did the apostles do during these 19 years before they started putting things down in writing? Did they sit on their hands? What did they do? They proclaimed. That's oral teaching then, huh? That's oral teaching. So there is some truth in what those Catholics are saying. Now, wait a minute. There is some truth. Now, I told you here, I want to be honest, find out what they do with it, and I want to be frank, because there is no use in trying to settle an issue if we do not deal with it with open eyes and try to understand the situation as to what it really amounts to. Not setting up our own windmill and having a Don Quixote tearing it down. We are not interested in that. So obviously, if we listen to what happened in the early church, there were just about a couple of decades of proclamation between the day of Pentecost and the coming up of the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and the apostles preached. Did they cease to preach after they started writing the New Testament? Of course not. Are we trying to claim that everything they preached is included in the New Testament? Of course not. So, was there something like a tradition in the early church? Would you open your Bibles? I would like you to open your Bibles. Let's begin. I mentioned the first, what is probably the earliest epistle in the New Testament. Huh? I want to go to what seems to be the last one. 2 Timothy. I would like you to read with me what we find in 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is the last epistle of Paul. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I read, "You then, my son," meaning Timothy, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You see, that's very much the concept. Timothy, I'll soon pass away. I want you, Timothy, I want you to make sure that you be faithful to the words you have heard from me before many witnesses, and entrust them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, isn't that apostolic succession? Well, I would like to know where it is said that Timothy was set aside by Paul to succeed him. There are no successors to the apostles. The successors to the apostles are their writings. And why are there no successors to the apostles? I'll tell you why there are no successors to the apostles. And that is what did it in my case. The apostles were the unique witnesses of a unique event. And you do not have successors to witnesses. There is no tribunal who would accept in a court of law the successor to a witness to settle a case. Do you think that the tribunal would accept the witness of somebody who said, "My great-grandfather said this or that about"? Oh, come on. There's no tribunal who would settle a case on that basis. The apostles are the unique witnesses of a unique event, the Christ event and the resurrection of Christ. And there are no successors to witnesses. And therefore, there are no successors to the apostles. There are people who replace them, who continue to do the same task. But the apostles are unique. Remember what we read yesterday in Ephesians 2? The household of God, which is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. No reference to successors. But there were teachings that were transmitted that way. Would you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians? Or let's begin with 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I read verses 1 and 2. I would remind you, by the way, the epistle, that first epistle to the Corinthians, was written before any one of the Gospels existed in their present form. None of them existed in their present form, actually. See, we have the feeling that the books of the New Testament appeared on the scene in the sequence in which we find them in the Bible. No, this is not what happened. So the Apostle Paul writes, "I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain." I preached to you the gospel. There was obviously an oral, verbal teaching going on. Now would you open your Bibles to the same epistle, chapter 11, just a few chapters before, earlier. 1 Corinthians 11, the famous chapter of the communion service. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "I commend you, because you remember me in everything and you maintain the traditions as I have delivered them to you. Now maybe you have another translation saying the instructions or the ordinances. The Greek word is paradosis. And paradosis is that which is transmitted, paradidomi. There's no doubt about it, the word is tradition. But since the Bibles that we use are mostly translated by non-Catholics, they just find a synonym. And I'm quite sure that there were ordinances, but they were more than that, they were traditions, things transmitted by the apostles. And would you please open your Bibles now to the Thessalonians, the second epistle to the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. That's one of the very first epistles of the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians being probably the first one. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. By word of mouth or by letter. What do you have in your Bibles? Again, ordinances?
Tradition.
Well, you have tradition.
Yes.
It's the same word as in the other passage. It's paradosis. You have another word for tradition in one of your versions there? Sometimes you will find instructions. But let me read that to you. That is in the Bible, you know. It reads, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. So, whenever you approach a Roman Catholic and you deal with the issue of tradition, my advice is not to deny that tradition existed in the early church. My advice is that you do it before he talks about it. So you cut the grass from under his feet there, or her feet, and it will show them that you are aware of what the Bible says. Frankly said, yes, I definitely do believe that between Pentecost and 1 Thessalonians, the apostles preached the gospel of Jesus Christ in a verbal way, by word of mouth, as he says in 2 Thessalonians. Sure. But then, why did they put it down in writing?